means is not that you never sin. But when you do sin, you immediately confess that. You respond immediately to the lie. You learn to do this. This becomes a learned behavior pattern. It should become a learned behavior pattern in the Christian life. So instead of getting out of fellowship and getting all into all sorts of sin, instead your life reflects an abiding, that you're continually remaining in Him. That you still sin, but you respond to that immediately. And you know when you're sinning, and it doesn't become something that gets serious and you get in a bad, what some people call compound carnality, where your life just becomes one sin after another, just building on one another and becomes worse and worse and worse. When that begins to happen, the issue is not fellowship. There's no way you can remember all those sins. There's no way you can name all those sins, okay? The issue then is what we call repentance. And repentance comes from a little Greek word, means metanoeo, and it means to change the mind. The mind has to be changed. So in order to get out of that bad sin pattern, your mind has to be changed by doctrine. And so you're going to keep doing that and go on and on and on and on and on unless you repent, unless you change your mind and go the opposite direction. So when we get to 1 John chapter 3, let's back up and read verses 28 through 3:10, this section, of learning to recognize God's children, learning to recognize the divine nature in a believer. He says in verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Now, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness," or wickedness, "and sin is wickedness. And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Verse 6, no one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." And the verse should end there. Let's back up and review verses 6 and 7. Because in this section, what we're arguing is that John is only looking at one aspect of the believer. And this aspect is diagrammed on this insert. And here you'll see this is the total person. But you'll notice on the inside there's a little dashed line. And this part of the person is set off. It's the regenerate aspect of a believer. Only believers have this core of their being, this inward man that we're going to be talking about. And we're saying that 1 John 3, 6, and 9 are only talking about this inner part, this inner circle. They're not concerned about the flesh, the law of sin. So let's back up and review verses 6 and 7. Last week we reviewed what? The basic structure of the book. And we said the structure is composed of these little phrases, these things phrases that are found four times in this book. In chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 26, and chapter 5, verse 13. And those set the structure for John's letter. Okay? Now, then we talked about what is the purpose of this book. And it's those four purpose statements that all have basically one common goal. And that is, they all are designed to promote fellowship within the congregation, within a local group of believers, to promote fellowship by avoiding sin. John wants to stigmatize sin as something that has no place in the Christian life. Okay? And the less we sin, the more fellowship and unity we can have as a local congregation. That's John's purpose. Now, many people, this gives us the proper orientation. So what's John talking about? Well, he's talking ultimately about reducing sin and increasing fellowship among one another. Now, many people get misoriented when they come to this book. And the reason they do this is because they assume two things wrong. Number one, the structure. They start with 1 John 5:13 and they say that's the whole purpose for the book. And they read, therefore, that the purpose of the book is tests of salvation. Test to see whether you're really a believer or not. And this misses the total point of John's letter. If we take that approach, then we miss out on the fact that John is desperately trying to promote fellowship by avoiding sin. And if Satan can get us on the wrong track in this book, then what's going to be the result? If Satan can get us misoriented, what's the result? Well, if we approach this book as a series of tests to see whether we really are believers or not, then where are we focusing? Where do we focus when we try to determine whether we're a believer or not? Do we focus on ourselves and our works, or do we focus on Christ? Typically, a test is something we would look at our works. We would look internally at ourselves to try to find confidence that we really are saved. So we have to look within ourselves and make sure we're not habitually sinning. Therefore, if we're not habitually sinning, that means we're saved. And if we are sinning habitually, then we may not be saved, or we're not saved. But let me ask you a few questions about habitual sin. Do not all Christians sin? Chapter 2, verse 1 told us, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate." So do believers sin? Yes, all believers sin. Now, wouldn't daily sin be considered habitual? And if Christians habitually sin, then that would mean no one is really saved, if we take that other approach to the book, wouldn't it? So what's happened here is Satan has taken our eyes off of Christ, and he has turned them in on ourselves. Now we're looking to our works to find assurance of salvation, rather than the finished work of Christ. And when this happens, two dangerous things take place. Number one, we begin to doubt our salvation. And number two, many of us come, and related to that is the fact that many of us don't think that we really can have assurance of salvation. The second major problem is that this results in the fellowship of a believer's being decreased. There's a decrease in the ability for us to have fellowship with other believers because we're constantly checking ourselves. Our constant focus is us rather than Christ. And if our constant focus is us, who cares about other believers? I mean, I'm worried about my salvation, see, and whether I'm really saved or not. And there can be no growth in the fellowship in the local believers. And these were, in fact, the two goals of the revisionists: to make them doubt their salvation, and secondly, to cause the fellowships, the local church's fellowship to decrease. And so I highly recommend that you do not take that approach to 1 John, even though it has been the dominant approach in church history. Next, we looked at 1 John 3:6, and we had to grapple with what many commentators grapple with, and that is the question that 1 John 3:6 brings to mind. Can 1 John 3:6 really be teaching that the abiding one is sinless? It says no one who abides in him sins. Well, you can see from the question why many commentators are unwilling to accept the conclusion that the abiding one does not sin, because Christians do sin. We still sin, so it can't be teaching sinless perfection. John already told us in 1 John 1:8 that if we claim to be without sin, we're deceiving ourselves. So which is it, John? Do we sin or do we not sin? And I told you last week that it was both. When the believer is looked at as a total person, as on your diagram, the outer circle, he can never be said to be without sin because he still has the flesh, and the flesh only produces sin. However, I also told you that here in 1 John 3:6, when a believer is abiding in him, he can have a sinless experience because the blood of Christ, according to 1 John 1:7, continually cleanses us from all sins that we do commit while abiding. So abiding is an absolute condition. Either you are abiding or you're not abiding at any given moment. If you are abiding and you commit unknown sins, those never find its source in the abiding life. They come from the flesh, as on your diagram. Now many of you are maybe hoping that I will give you a mechanism for how you can learn to operate out of this inner man. That would be nice, if we can learn how to do this. Well, I can't give you all the details that you would probably like to hear, but I can give you some parameters for this. Many teachers like to work out detailed mechanisms on deductive doctrines such as this, and they get into all sorts of complex speculation about how it might work. And although they may be within the parameters, they are speculating, and we have to go no further than Scripture goes. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 4:6. I want to show you an important principle that believers forget many times when they study the Scriptures or when they're just talking with someone else. They want to get outside the parameters of Scripture and begin to speculate. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Paul here says, "Now these things, brethren," that is the things he just wrote, "these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." This is a very important principle. The Scriptures do not answer every question that we have, especially on deductive doctrines. A deductive doctrine, you go to different places in the Scripture. For example, the Trinity is a deductive doctrine. You will never find in the Bible where it says God is one in essence and three in person. Those are parameter teachings that you gather as you look at every passage that has some relationship to a multiplicity in the Godhead. But you're not going to find the orthodox statement that I just read in the Scriptures. That's a deduction. It gives parameters. Anything outside of that is called heresy. Anything within that is called orthodoxy. Okay? And the same thing is true here. When you try to go beyond the parameters on teachings like this, you're getting into speculation. And Paul told us that that results in arrogance. And arrogance among believers causes division. Okay? So it's very important to not go beyond what the Scriptures state in our interpretation. Application, of course, goes beyond the immediate text. But interpretation must go only as far as the text. So I want you to go no further than what the text says, but I do want you to learn to creatively apply Scripture. And here, when we deal with this concept of the sinless experience of abiding, I can only give you parameters for how this works. And I can't fill in all the details that you may like to hear. So we have to be content with what has been revealed, even though it does not give a total picture. First thing, we have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this mechanism is not available to you. The issue for you is whether you have to believe in Jesus Christ. So first of all, you have to be a believer. Second of all, upon becoming a believer, at that point, you received what I like to call the volitional capacity or volitional ability to choose to abide or choose not to abide. Number three, when you exercise your volition by choosing to abide in Christ, you do not sin, because you have activated the divine nature within you to operate through you. If we were able to abide in Christ without interruption, we would never sin. Unfortunately, this is not possible. Therefore, the sinless nature of Christ controls the abiding Christian, whereas the sinful human nature controls the non-abiding Christian. The result is that abiding in Him is in and of itself a sinless experience. This does not mean you as a total person are sinless. We learned that in 1 John 1:8. When looked at as a total person, we can never say we are without sin. But when the believer is abiding in a sinless person, Jesus Christ, we do not sin because it's the sinless person living in and through you. Such an experience is totally free from sin because we abide, while we abide, God continually cleanses us from all unknown sin. Therefore, we can say with confidence that sin never finds its source in the abiding life. As you'll notice on your diagram, all sin comes from the flesh, which is the non-abiding aspect of our being. And this is not teaching perfectionism. 1 John 1:8 warned against that. The teaching of perfectionism is the idea that the whole Christian, the total person, can have sinless perfection in this earthly life. To make that claim is to only reveal one thing, that you are deceived. The Christian can never claim to be without sin. So I've tried to give you the basic mechanistic parameters to how this thing works in your daily life. Once again, these parameters are the following. One, you're a Christian. You personally trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation. Secondly, you've received volitional capacity to abide or not abide. Third, you choose to abide. Fourth, the divine nature is activated. Fifth, you enjoy an abiding experience which is sinless. This makes perfect sense because if it is Christ living through you, and if Christ is without sin, then when He is living through you, then the product can only be sinless. And that's why it is considered fruit-bearing in the Christian life. And that is why it is rewarded. Now we can understand verse 6b, that no one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Because sin is the product of blindness and ignorance toward God. When a person sins, that sin can never be said to have found its source in the abiding life. Thus, when we abide in Him, it is the positive obedience that God takes into account. The sin which still remains in us is not in any sense sourced in the abiding life. And that sin is cleansed away in accordance with chapter 1, verse 7. So this verse has nothing to do with distinguishing a believer from an unbeliever. Okay? The Greek perfect tense here of seen Him and known Him does not mean that the person has never seen Him or known Him. Just like the example I gave you last week, just because I say I did not eat my dinner does not mean that I have never eaten my dinner. But simply at this point in time, when that person sins, he has not seen Him or known Him. If he had, he would not have sinned. He is therefore blind of God and ignorant of God at that time. So, following the command to abide in Him amounts to walking in the light of what you know of God, walking in obedience to His commandments. When you do that, you are abiding. Verse 7, John warns his readers not to be deceived. He says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices, or really should say does, righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." He clearly has the false teachers in mind in verses 4 to 6. And he's warning them that these deceivers are going to try to deceive them. Apparently, the false teachers were teaching that one could continue to abide in Christ while committing sin. That sin could find its source in the abiding life. And this was probably built on the claim that in God was both light and darkness, that good and evil were present in God. This is contrary to the nature of God. God is light and in Him is no darkness, not even a bit, 1 John 1:5. So when we abide in Him, it follows that we do not sin. Sin cannot come out of abiding. It's when we fail to abide that we sin. And manifesting when we sin that at that time we are blind and ignorant of God. So a believer can be blind and ignorant of God, and we are blind and ignorant of God when we sin. It therefore follows that the one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So at the point when a believer does righteousness, that righteousness is not contaminated with sin at all. We are as righteous as he is righteous. Now we can understand John's radical contrast in verse 8. Let's read verse 8 and 9. "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Righteousness and sin cannot mix. Okay? They're absolute opposites. The one who does righteousness is righteous, completely so, just as he is righteous. Sin, therefore, has no connection with God at all, but it is totally connected with who, in verse 8? The devil. Those who take this to mean that these people are not saved totally miss John's point. Even John admits that Christians can and do sin. We know that. If the one who sins is unsaved, then everyone is unsaved. Right? The fact that the one who sins is of the devil means that the sinner's actions find their ultimate source in the devil himself. This seems obvious because John follows up with this reason. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The devil is therefore the source of all sin, and his career extends all the way back to the beginning. The beginning here does not refer to eternity past because the devil is a created being. The beginning therefore refers to the time after the original creation when Satan introduced sin into the creation. And therefore, to be of the devil means to do the devil's work. And a believer can and does do the devil's work. It may stun you to think or to know that Christians can and do the work of the devil. However, you might recall our Lord rebuking Peter with these words, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Now, Peter was clearly a believer at this point in time, and yet our Lord called him Satan. This is because Peter's interests were not God's interests. Peter's interests were man's interests, and he was therefore a stumbling block to our Lord's work. At this point, Peter could be said to be of the devil. If, however, this is an important point, if, however, you try this on your wife and say, "Get behind me, Satan," it's probably not going to go over very well. My wife's not here today. I have tried this. Nevertheless, it's true. Christians can and do perform the work of the devil. Of course, a Christian can never be demon-possessed. He can only be demon-influenced. Now, if that isn't bad enough, John goes on to say that when we sin, we're performing the very thing that Christ came to destroy. At our Lord's first coming, he came not only to take away sin, as in verse 5, but to destroy the works of the devil, verse 8. And since the devil is the source of all sin, he must destroy those works. The ultimate goal of our Lord's first coming was not just the temporal removal of sin, but the total termination of all sin. And this will be a reality in the new heavens and the new earth. So we're still awaiting that time when sin will totally be terminated and separated from good. Now for the center of the controversy in 1 John 3:9. It says, "No one who is born of God practices sin." And it should not read practices. It should be saying, "No one who is born of God sins." Period. The word practices is not in the Greek. Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, this statement should be taken at face value, just like it says, although it appears puzzling. It means nothing more than verse 6 taught. The person who is born of God has God's seed in him, and therefore he's not able to sin because of his new birth from God. The principle is this: like begets like. Dogs beget dogs. Cats beget cats. And when God's seed abides in you, it's his seed that begets a sinless experience. Since God is sinless, or his seed is sinless, it follows that God's seed in us is sinless. It would destroy John's argument to step in here and say that the child of a sinless parent can sin a little bit, would it not? It would absolutely destroy the argument. The habitual solution, practice of sin, as many translators have made, totally misses John's point. Of course, many wonder how such a claim squares with reality, since Christians know that they do sin. But John says in 1:8 that no Christian can claim to be without sin. So how can Christians both sin and not sin? Well, the answer, as I've told you many times before, but which I have to press again and again, is that in chapter 1, verse 8, he has the total Christian in mind. As a total person, no Christian can claim to be without sin. However, in 3:9, John only is looking at the born of God self. No one who is born of God. He's only looking at the regenerate aspect of our being. What Paul called the inner man, and Peter called the imperishable seed. We'll look at those verses in a minute. And so on your diagram, which is inside your bulletin, we have many different phrases to describe these two aspects of our being. Flesh, law of sin, those things refer to the sin nature and only produce sin. And these words in the inner box, inner man, imperishable seed, born of God, law of God, and law of mind, all refer to the new, born of God self. Now this teaching comes from us elsewhere in Paul. Turn over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 17 through 25. Here Paul is a believer, and he is struggling with sin. Paul understood that salvation is by grace through faith, but he did not immediately catch on to the concept that sanctification is by grace through faith. He thought sanctification came through following the law. And Paul comes to the conclusion in this passage that there are two laws at work. There is the law of God, and there is the law of sin. We're going to read Romans 7, 17 through 25. And I'm going to use two phrases to insert to help you understand. The first one is inner man. I'm going to be referring to inner man as this inner man on your diagram. And then I'm also going to fill in the word flesh, which refers to this outer man here. Verse 17. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now this verse sounds like Paul, when he sins, is saying that he's no longer the one doing it. That he somehow is avoiding taking responsibility for his sin. What is Paul saying in verse 17? He's saying this, no longer am I, the inner man, the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Sin finds its source in his flesh, not in the inner man. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me. Where is that willing located? In the inner man or in the flesh? In the inner man. The willing to do what is right. But the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want in my inner man, I do not do in my flesh. Filling in these words to help you understand. But I, in my flesh, practice the very evil that I, in my inner man, do not want to do. But if I, in my flesh, am doing the very thing that I, in my inner man, do not want, then it's not my inner man that's doing it. No longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, that is, in my flesh. The one who wants to do good, the inner man. These two things are together, but they're not commingled. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body. And here body refers as a synonym for flesh. And this law in the members of his body is waging war against the law of his mind, which is in the inner man, and making him a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members, that is, in his flesh. He says in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? That is my flesh. Who's going to set us free from our flesh? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, his conclusion, on the one hand, I myself with my mind, that is the inner man, am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And so, Paul is talking about nothing more than what John is talking about. He's got this total dichotomy in the man, in the total Christian, of what's taking place. And he says, therefore, two principles at work in the believer. And this is the struggle between the flesh and the inner man that all Christians undergo. Your inner man wants to do good. It wants to conform to the law of God. But the sin dwelling in your flesh is waging war with your inner man, making you, your inner man, a prisoner of your sinful flesh. And that's why I've drawn the diagram the way I have, with the inner man being inside, being a prisoner to the flesh. So I'm trying to give you a general picture of the total Christian that John and Paul have in their minds. Both are saying that sin never finds its source in the inner man, the born of God self that he's talking about in 1 John chapter 3. Sin always finds its source in the flesh. Righteousness, on the other hand, never finds its source in the flesh. Righteousness always finds its source where? In the born of God self, the regenerate man. Turn to Galatians chapter 2 for another example of Paul using this concept. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Many of you probably have this memorized. He says in Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, it seemed like he was avoiding responsibility. Now he's saying he doesn't even say he's living, but Christ is living in him. These are odd statements for people that are walking around to be saying. But what does it mean that Paul is no longer living? The answer lies in the fact that Paul is talking about his regenerate self, his born of God self. And that is where Christ lives in a believer. If Christ is the one living in the regenerate self, then what kind of life does Christ live there? If Christ is living through you in an inner part of your being, then what kind of life does he live there? Is it a sinful life? Is it a partially sinful life? Or is it a sinless life? Obviously, it must be a sinless life. Sin never finds its source in Christ. And so on the back of your bulletin, we have this summary of what John is teaching in 1 John 3:9. On the back of your bulletin. Put into Johannine terms, since Christ is eternal life, the one who possesses that life cannot sin because he's born of God. The divine seed of that life remains in him who is born again, making sin an impossibility at the level of his regenerate self, or inward self. That's the key phrase. At the level of his regenerate inward self. Now, turn back to 1 John chapter 3. Because many people have questioned, what is this seed that abides in us? In verse 9. He says that his seed abides in him. That is, in the Christian. Some people have said it refers to the life-giving word. Others say it refers to a divine sperm that creates a sinless life in us. I think John, because he was a Jewish theologian, is speaking in very concrete terms, as the Jews always did. How many of you were with us when I taught the second lesson on 1 John? We titled that lesson, The Seed of the Woman. And we trace through the scripture, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. These are the two seeds mentioned in Genesis 3:15. And these two seeds are at enmity. The seed of Satan, or the serpent, is the Antichrist, ultimately. And the seed of the woman was ultimately to be Christ. And these two are at enmity, Christ and Antichrist. The seed of Satan, as I said, refers ultimately to the Antichrist. The seed of the woman refers to Christ. Women don't have seed, interestingly, do they? It's a Greek word, spermos. Only men have seed. And so in Genesis 3:15, it is an intimation of the virgin birth, that there will be a virgin birth. And it's the first pronouncement of good news that a sinless Redeemer would come forth from a woman to redeem the fallen human race. And then I went on to show you that the seed of the woman that is her ovum, does not contain the sin nature. When the male sperm unites with a female ovum and begins to divide, if the offspring is a female, okay, then the cell division occurs in such a way that early on, before the cell's ability to become any part of the body is lost, the female sex cells are separated and protected so that they do not come into contact with the sin nature. And this observation in the biological world can be made with scanning electron microscopes, this interesting thing that takes place in the female's early stages of cell division. Therefore, because these sex cells avoid the sin nature, the female ovum is immortal. And I showed you this is called parthenogenesis, where you can take a female seed and just keep it alive forever if you give it the right nutrients. It's immortal. It will not die. And that's the only aspect of a female, however, that is immortal. In a female, her body cells carry the sin nature just like male's body cells. So you've got two types of cells in everybody. You've got the germ cells are the ones that are involved in reproducing, and you've got your body cells that make up the organs and the rest of your body. And the only aspect of a female that is immortal are her sex cells, whereas her body cells are tainted by the sin nature, and that's why every woman dies. However, males and females are both equally sinful and in need of the so great salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have here is the fact that the sin nature is passed on from father to child, and so on, from generation to generation. While the female sex cells move from house to house, body to body, from female to female, being protected from generation to generation, so that Mary, the Mother of God, could give birth to a true human. The Holy Spirit provided the male side at conception, while Mary provided the sinless, immortal ovum that resulted in the Christ. Jesus Christ had to be born of a virgin. If Joseph was his biological father, then Jesus Christ would have a sin nature, and he would have received it from his father. And so God planned this whole thing in advance in a very complex and special way so that this, and this is the main point, so that Christ could implant his seed in us, his spiritual seed in us. And I think that's what John is talking about here in 1 John 3:9. Now, why do I think this? Well, not only does it sound logical, but turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Just a few pages before 1 John. 1 Peter 1, 23. He says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." So first of all, he mentions the phrase born again. That's a reference to the regenerate aspect of our being. And then, it's of the seed which is imperishable. So all believers have been born again, not of another perishable seed like the one you received from your earthly father, but of the imperishable seed of Christ. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born twice in order to see the kingdom of God. You have to be born by water and by the Spirit. The birth by water is our physical birth by a natural father. But you must have this imperishable seed of Christ indwelling you, the second birth, in order to see the kingdom of God. Now Christ, who is eternal life, has been deposited in you." Eternal life has been deposited in you. "Notice that it is imparted to you through the living, enduring Word of God." Verse 23 goes on to say, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. It is the Word of God, that is the Gospel, that when we believe, and therefore God imparts this imperishable seed to us. Now, if you still doubt this, turn over to 2 Peter verse 1, chapter 1. About five pages over. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature." When you became a believer, you became a partaker of the divine nature. And this divine nature resides in the inner man that Paul talked about in Romans 7. But where does this divine nature come from? It comes from the immortal seed of the woman, which grew into Christ, who is eternal life, and which Christ imparted to you the moment you believed, so that His seed is now living in you, and now you have eternal life. Let's go through that sentence one more time. Where does this divine nature come from? It comes from the immortal seed of the woman through many, many ages, which grew into Christ at the Immaculate or the Virgin Birth, who is Himself eternal life, and which Christ imparted to you the moment you believed, so that His seed is now living in you, and you have eternal life. Interestingly, there's more to this seed thing than all I've said so far. Thinking agriculturally here, if you have a seed, corn, pecan tree, doesn't matter, any kind of seed, and you want that seed to grow, what do you need? You need two things. You need a proper medium, you need soil, and number two, you need nutrients, which include light, water, and minerals. When you have those components, what happens? It grows. If it's the seed of a tree, say a pecan tree, it grows into a full-grown tree, does it not? Now, if this is the seed of Christ in our inner man, which is the proper medium, like the soil, then we would expect that it can grow in us under the right conditions. That is, abiding in Him and intake of the Word of God. Those are the nutrients. Now turn to Ephesians 3:16, because I want to show you that this seed in you can grow. Ephesians 3:16. I know this is hard stuff, but I'm trying to give at least an agricultural example to try to bridge the gap. Ephesians 3:16. Here Paul tells us that the inner man can be strengthened. He's in a prayer, and in verse 16 he says that He, that is God, the Father, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And the only point I want to make here, the only observation, is that the inner man can be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. That seed of eternal life in the inner man can grow, it can become strengthened while the believer is abiding, that is, living the Spirit-filled life, and taking in Bible doctrine in your quest to comprehend Christ and His salvation more fully. Now, we want our inner man to grow. And if you look at this diagram, I want you to think of it this way. You've got this inner man in here, and you want him to grow, to press the boundaries out to these edges. Now, this is never going to take place fully in your earthly life. But you want this seed within you to grow, to be strengthened, so that it takes over your whole being. And that, of course, won't happen until we get a resurrection body. But that's what Paul is praying for, that our inner man would become the dominant living force within us as we continually abide in Him, that we would learn to abide in Him. And that means stigmatizing sin as something that has no place in the Christian life. So 1 John 3:9 is really quite simple to understand if we take it at face value. It means just what it says, that no one who is born of God sins. Let's look on the back of the bulletin. Because I've translated it here because the insertion of words gets too confusing if you look in your translation. So we'll read verses 6, 8, and 9. I didn't put verse 7 on here. Everyone who is abiding in Him does not sin. Period. Everyone who is sinning has not seen Him nor known Him. The one doing sin is out of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. And it's for this reason the Son of God was made manifest, in order that He should destroy the works of the devil. But everyone who is born of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him. And he is not able to sin, because he's been born of God. And so to summarize once again the teaching of 1 John 3:9, put into Johannine terms, since Christ is eternal life, the one who possesses that life cannot sin because he's born of God. The divine seed of that life remains in him who's born again, making sin an impossibility at the level of his regenerate inward self. The challenge for you today is to learn to abide.
That's what John wants you to do. That's what I want you to do. To learn to remain in fellowship with Him. To not step out and get out on your own and try to live the Christian life of your own self-will. You want to learn to abide. And this is a very important concept. It's what John calls not only having eternal life, but having the abundant Christian life. And that produces, in and of itself, a unity and a joy among us here as a local group of believers when we do this. When we get in sin, we cause division and strife. But when we learn to abide in Him, we create unity and love among the brethren. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for, number one, the most amazing plan that You've provided for us. All the complexities and details were thought out well ahead of time, as to how You would build a history that a sinless man could come in through the seed of the woman, and that He would impart to us His spiritual seed, that we might have a born-again self that does not sin, and yet needs to be strengthened as we grow to learn to abide in You, so that hopefully that regenerate nature will become the dominant aspect of our life, and that we will learn to abide, to remain in You, and to stigmatize sin as something that has no part either in my life or something to infect my family and cause problems or anything to help my hurt my spiritual family at my local church. And it's our prayer, Lord, that You would teach us how to do this. We thank You so much for revealing these difficult but very important truths that are very fundamental to the Christian life. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Son who's made all this possible, and that He lived a sinless life, and that He died of His own volition, choosing to become a sacrifice for us. And if we have not believed here today, Lord, if there is any of us who have not trusted You, then our prayer, Lord, is that they would believe in the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus Christ, that He came and died to be a substitute for you. And if you simply believe that truth, and that He was the Son of God, then you have eternal life. You have passed immediately from death to life. Lord, help us to carry this message, not only within the boundaries of this church, but to the outside world, to those who you've placed in our lives, our friends, our family, our co-workers, and even strangers when they come knocking on the door. Lord, we just pray that we would be a witness for You in both life and deed and word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.